On marriage, and for those of you who have friends who have abandoned us on Sunday night because they say, "I don't want to hear anything about marriage, that's enough," let them know next week I'll be finished. And so come back, take off at Easter, and welcome back. I don't know what we're going to talk about, but we'll find something to talk about. Andrew and I bowled, and about every night, you know. I'd hear the hills are alive with the sound of music, and it was Andrew messing with the jukebox, and I turn around and Andrew would have a bit of a crazy smile on his face. I don't want to hear any hills are alive up there, Andrew. That's the point I'm trying to say. I want to talk to you about three issues in Scripture that really don't get talked about a lot, and I don't know that they're all that important, but every few years you ought to cover every part of the Scripture that's in there. And so tonight's the night. I want to talk to you about three issues that have come up in regards to marriage, and that probably the church sees differently than they did 60, 80 years ago. And I want to lay those out for you because I do think that they're relevant. And I think that we dismiss at least the counsel, if not the commandment, too quickly in our culture. I guess what I'm saying is what I'm going to talk about. As a modern culture, we've looked at and said, well, that's old-fashioned, that is for a different time, a different place. And I think that there are marriages that would improve greatly if they would again take these scriptures, if not as commandments, if they would take them as at least wise counsel, that it would be helpful. And I think that involves everybody's marriage, really. So I'm going to sound maybe a little old-fashioned here, but God bless me. I'm, 44. I'm over halfway to dying, and so I'm half dead. So I guess it's about time to start sounding a little old-fashioned, right? The first issue that I want to talk to you about is the issue that comes up three different times in regards to submission, the issue of submission. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 reads like this: "All you men, you got to back me here. It won't work if you don't back me. And I know it's going to be hard because of who you're sitting next to, but try anyway." "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Now, this is repeated again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. And it's important to, well, pick up verse 21. The last clause of verse 21 says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, you have that repeated, and we'll look at it just quickly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. So, three times in the New Testament, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Now, I think the question is, what does that mean? And I think it sounds like you hope that it doesn't mean, which is to come under the authority or to recognize that your husband has authority in the relationship that you don't have. Now, the issue of submission in the Bible is just not about a husband and a wife, but you would know that it comes up in regards to lots of different kinds of relationships. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we started at 1 Peter 3, 1, but just a few verses earlier, it says, "Therefore, submit yourselves in every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." That's pretty close to Romans chapter 13. So here you have Peter saying everybody needs to be submissive to the kings and the governors. And again, Paul will say that in Romans 13. 1 Peter 5:5, so we're jumping a few chapters ahead. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here you have, everybody ought to submit to everybody, but in particular, the younger need to submit to the older. Again, you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, so here we have the child-parent relationship. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to you. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So there's a sense there in which, again, even fathers are to have a level of submission to at least the feelings of their children. Fathers, don't overrun your children. Don't provoke. So again, there's almost a level of concern a father needs to have, again, for the feelings of his children. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So you have the population be submitted to the rulers. You have wives and husbands. You have children and their parents. You have, to some degree, fathers with at least the emotional makeup of their children. You have servants to their masters. So the ideal of submission is throughout Scripture, and there's a lot of relationships where somebody is called to at least at some level submit to someone else. Now, I think the first thing to say here is that in each of these relationships, submission is never just a blanket command. Because you have Acts chapter 5:29, where, you know, at least the apostles would say, it's better to please God than man, or it's better to be obedient to God than man. If you think about it, all the Christian martyrs were killed because they were not submissive to the king. I mean, that's why they got killed. So when we think about all the martyrs that have died for the faith, well, why did they die for the faith? Well, they didn't obey the law, which usually meant that you couldn't worship God, and they did not submit to that law. You even look at Hebrews chapter 11 about the faithful, and so many of those who are in the legacy of the faithful are in there partially because they did not submit to the rulers. Moses' parents, what did they do? They hid their son so that the Pharaoh, the command was kill the boys, but they disobeyed that command. You know, Rahab actually committed treason against her people in Jericho because she hid the spies. And I mean, if you and I were hiding Ruski spies, that's treasonous. You can't be colluding with the enemy, particularly when you're under siege. But here is Rahab, and she is a person of great faith because, again, she resisted an evil command and hid the spies. Of course, Daniel prayed. Praying was outlawed, but Daniel prayed, and he ends up in the lion's den. You even have, although it's not in Hebrews 11, you have Jonathan who hides David. And so there's two levels of breaking submission, so to speak. He disobeys the king, but the king happens to be his father. So not only does he disobey his father, he disobeys the king. But in doing so, he hides and saves the life of David, or he protects David. So, again, the command to be submissive to the kings and the governors throughout Scripture was not a blanket command. Where the king and God did not agree, it's better to obey God than man. So, I think that principle then goes, at least in part, to the other levels of submission. Again, a slave didn't have much. I don't know how much a slave had in regards to the owner that they could disobey, but I find it impossible or almost incomprehensible to believe that God would say to anyone, obey them even though they're commanding you to do something sinful. In that case, you need to obey God. So when you talk about a husband and wife, I think the first thing you would say is, if your husband is asking you to do things that are sinful, then you are not bound to obey in that situation any more than you would be a king or to a king. I think something else here is this. I don't think that the command to submit or come under the authority of a husband negates the steps that God would call us to take to make wise, godly decisions. See, when it comes to making godly decisions, I think a husband and wife have to, first of all, they need to come together and pray about it. They need to ask, what does God say about this in His Word? They need to consult godly counsel if it hasn't been resolved through prayer or the Word. They also need to, you know, and maybe you do this early up in the steps, they also need to say, who has the greater wisdom on this issue? You know. And so, really, a couple, if you're doing those four things as a couple, and again, in Ephesians chapter 5, you're submitting to one another. I don't know that in a perfect scenario, you wouldn't maybe have a situation where anyone would say to the other, listen, you just do what I'm telling you to do. You know, we've prayed about it. We've sought godly counsel. We've looked at the Bible to see what the Bible would speak to both of us. We've even had the discussion of who knows more about this. I mean, you know more about it. You make the decision. No, you know more about it. Well, I'll make the, you know, let's figure out or who has a greater interest in this, you know. So you've gone through those steps. Usually, I would think that almost everything that a married couple would come up against would resolve itself in those four areas. But let me say this. Because of the way the world is and the difficulty of decisions, we would also probably be naive to say that we would never reach a point in our married life where you don't reach a deadlock and a decision has to be made. I mean, you can imagine, you know, for instance, here you are, you're living in a place, and one mate says, well, I love this area. It's where my family lives. I want to be near my family. The other mate says, well, listen, you know, the job's offering me three times as much as we're making, and it's 4 hours that way. You know. And they got to know by, you know, April 4th. You know. And, I mean, you go through, you're praying, you're looking at the Bible, you're consulting godly counsel, you're, I mean, that's a tough one. And one is adamant that we're not moving, the other one is saying, listen, you know, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is what I went to school for. This is, you know. I mean, you may be in a situation where you have the kids, and one mate is saying, we're going to homeschool them. You've been having this discussion since they were two, you know. It's been going on for 3 years. One says, we're going to homeschool them. The other one is saying, no, see, I think we got to send them to a public school. I mean, I realize you want to protect them, but see, I think that sooner or later they're going to come into contact with the world, and, you know, I think they're going to grow stronger if we let them go to school, and then we teach them how to live in the world, and then we say, no, we're going to shelter, and, yeah, and this conversation for 3 years, you know. Well, school's in August, and you got to know, somebody has to make a decision. I mean, you could look at different situations where you do reach impasses. Now, if you're reaching an impasse every week, there's big problems. And you might only reach 3 or 4 impasses in 50 years. You know, hopefully everything can be resolved through the steps. But you would probably be naive to think that you could be married for 50 years and never reach an impasse, and it be resolved in one of those 4 steps. I understand, at the very least, these scriptures to be saying that in that situation, the wife needs to submit to the husband. At the very least, I think that's what those scriptures are saying. Now, there's a practicality to this. Because if you were to reach that impasse, the decision's going to get made. The question is, how would it get made? The answer is, whoever's a better fighter. That's how it's going to get made. Whoever is quicker. Whoever can make the other one believe that they're walking out. I mean, somehow the decision will get made, but it's going to be a bloody one. I remember Adrian Rogers, who was one of the great preachers. I think Adrian Rogers could have done anything he wanted to do. I think he would have been president if he'd wanted to be. I mean, he was just that, you know, maybe the most silver-tongued orator in America when he was living. He pastored in Memphis. And I think passed away, I mean, 15 years or so ago. And he told about he and his wife got into an argument. And they were picking at each other, but then it was escalating. And he said, well, listen, just sit down. Sit down, and we're going to discuss this. And she said, no, I'm not going to discuss it with you. And he said, why wouldn't you discuss it? She said, because you're the far better speaker than I am. If we talk about it, you're going to win the argument, but you'd still be wrong. Now, that's the way it's going to work. I mean, when you reach the impasse, somebody's going to win. But they're probably going to win through force and conniving and through manipulation. I mean, their will, it's going to be a clash of wills. Now, I want to ask you something. How many of those massive clashes of wills can you have in a marriage before you create cracks that are permanent? You've got to figure out a way to resolve the huge issue before you get there, or else it's just going to be a bloodbath. And your marriage can't take that many bloodbaths before there's a permanent tendency to harden your hearts towards each other. So there's a real practicality here. And again, the Bible, I think, is saying, you're going to have to find some way. There has to be an agreement on how we're going to handle it when we have prayed, we have sought godly counsel, we've studied, we've tried to delegate, we've tried everything, but this has gone on for months and a decision has got to be made by Friday, and here we are. I think at the very least what these scriptures are saying is that in that case, wives, Back down. Now, my mom was a wise woman. And I talked to her about this because she'll tell me straight. And this is what she told me. I don't know if this means anything to you. She said, I always liked that part of it. Because by the time you got one of those decisions that you couldn't reach an agreement on, the truth of the matter was the decision was so blasted hard and so gray, I just as soon back down and let him make it. Because it was too complicated anyway. By the time you get into that decision, I mean, your own mind, you could go either way. She said, I sort of just enjoyed standing back and letting him, you know, make the decision. Because if it didn't go well, it was on him. You did it. I submitted, man. And she said, I enjoyed making him make all the really hard decisions. There you have it. This was actually one of the things in the Bible that she liked. Now, again, I should point this out. Ephesians 5, see, you begin with mutual submission. Because remember, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Now, see, that doesn't mean wives don't have to love their husbands. It's not like he's saying, wives, you don't have to love your husbands, but you got to submit. And husbands, you don't have to submit, but you got to love her. No, wives have to love their husbands. You can't hate your husband. So, both mates have to do this then. Wives have to submit and they have to love their husbands. Husbands have to love, but they also have to submit. Wives just get submit twice and men get it once. But see, then men get love, 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 and women only get that maybe once. So there's the emphasis here. There's the emphasis. Men lead in loving. Wives lead in humility. That's the point. So it could mean more. But let's be honest, it's in there three different times. It's got to mean something. And I think at the very least, that's what it would mean. It could mean more, but I don't think it could mean less. Now, secondly, there's the issue, and again, you say, you know, this is an old-fashioned issue. Yeah, but see, it's in the book, all right? And it's in there enough to talk about it. There's the issue of women's work. Again, you know, I'm not, well, let me read the book and then you see what you think. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, and the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, or that God may not look bad. You know, don't be living like the devil. People are looking at you. You claim to be Christians here. So this is part of living a holy life. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to adversity, to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned away to Satan. Now, that's from Titus. It's from Timothy. They're both written by Paul. Titus is in Crete. Timothy is in Ephesus. These letters are written, people think, about the same time later in Paul's ministry. Now, most Christians, and you got to be careful about this, but most Christians look at these passages and say, what you have here in Crete and in Ephesus, you have an issue where there's a lot of false doctrine in the church, and the women are primarily responsible for it, so that you have a localized situation here. And so what that means is that what Paul is saying to these places, he's saying to Ephesus and Crete, but not necessarily to everybody everywhere. It's a localized problem. Sort of like greet each other with a holy kiss. It's a command, but it's a localized. We haven't brought it in the 21st century. Now, let me just show you very quickly what folks would say here. 1 Timothy chapter, if you have your Bible, it won't be on the screen, but in 1 Timothy verse 3 through 7, you read here about just crazy stuff going on. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Now, verse 5 of chapter 1. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So the problem with Ephesus, the reason the letter is written, is that you have people turning away from the faith. They're messing around with genealogies, and that's a big issue there, but they're talking about silly stuff, and the issue is that there's just too much idle talk in the church. Now, the question is, who's messing around with all the genealogies and wanting to be teachers and doing all the idle talk? Well, you go over to chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, you get an idea that the people who are wanting to be teachers, they don't know what they're talking about. At Ephesus, happened to be probably the women. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So it seems like the dig is there that perhaps the women are saying, you know, we're smarter than Adam. You know, Adam fell. Perhaps the women, because see, in Ephesus, you also have the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Diana was a female-ran temple, and it was huge. I said there was like 5,000 temple prostitutes. Everybody, I mean, that's what Ephesus was famous for, was the Temple of Diana. And so the Ephesians were very used to a religion ran by women. They come into the church. The religion in Ephesus is ran by the female. So it seems as though Paul is digging at them, saying, well, listen, see, Adam sinned first, but the women were deceived first. So don't start all your talk about how the women are smarter than the men. You know, that seems to be the dig that he's making. And again, this is Paul messing with the Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, verse 7, he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject the older women with the stuff they're talking about. And then you go then into 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says, the younger women, he calls them idle. Remember in verse chapter 1, the big issue is you got all these people running around with idle talk. Who's running around doing all the idle talk? Well, you come to chapter 5, it's like the women, they're idle talk. They're busybodies. They're going from house to house. They're the ones going around causing these issues. And so, again, people are saying the context, again, of 1 Peter chapter 5 is, you got a lot of crazy stuff going on, and part of it is that you've got women going from house to house. They're not working during the day, and they're spreading this crazy genealogy, idle talk, old fables, and that's the root of the problem. So here comes Paul, and he's saying, women, be quiet, go home, find your husband, and have kids. Stop it. What Paul say. So the question is Paul saying that to everybody in every age? Or again, because of what is going on in Ephesus, is this localized to them? And again, Titus and Crete, similar situation. Well, you know, that's a discussion that, you know, you go either way on that. I would say this. If you break down who's better at what, I can guarantee you, 8 out of 10 times, the woman is probably better at the stuff that happens at home. There ain't been a guy in Greenville cook me a blackberry cobbler I cared to eat. In fact, nobody's offered to cook me a blackberry cobbler. I can almost assure you women are better than raising kids 8 out of 10 times. So if you're going to say, you know, listen, you're better at that, I'm better at this, 8 out of 10 times, a woman's probably going to be the one raising the kids. In that day and age, household jobs were less physically demanding, and a lot of people forget that today. Feminism has neglected a lot of crucial issues related to history. I mean, for instance, you go to the Old Testament, and people say, you know, look at how oppressed the women were. I mean, they had to stay home. They got married off by their fathers. And well, yeah, but it wasn't any treat being a man either. Because about once every year, remember how David got in trouble because, you know, when the kings went out to war, each year he stayed home. It wasn't any treat being a guy getting to work and plow for 14 hours a day, except when war season came and he had to go out there with a sword and hope he didn't get stabbed in the head. You know, it was hard. I mean, do you want to be the woman at home, or do you want to be the guy out there trying not to get killed once a year, and then when you make it home, you got to go plow that field? Life was just hard. Life was hard. And a lot of the things that look restrictive, it was just people trying to live the easiest way possible. And I don't think most of those women wanted to go fight in the battle, and I don't think they wanted to follow the mule around the field all day. It's just the way it was. It was easier for them to stay home, and it was easier for the guys to go work and go to war. Several women in the Bible did work out of the home. Ruth worked out of the home. Lydia, leader in the church, Acts 15, was a businesswoman. Luke chapter 8, Jesus got a lot of financial support from the women. And then, of course, Proverbs chapter 31, the woman of, what's she called? Not virtue. Women of valor. I mean, when you read about the woman of valor, she's a businesswoman. She stays up all night. She's working. She's making stuff. Her family doesn't starve. She's very clearly a businesswoman. I used to say, you know, Proverbs 31 is really Hillary Clinton, but nobody thought that was funny. I mean, there she is, and she's working, and she's got a job. And so this woman held up in Proverbs 31 was a businesswoman again. She's a moneymaker. You have Deborah, the general. So there were lots, maybe not lots, but there were enough women in the Bible who clearly had jobs out of the house that it would be hard to say it's wrong. Again, I tend to probably say what Timothy and Titus are talking about, the context is that Paul was addressing a localized situation there. But again, I think if your kids vote on who stays home and takes care of them, they're going to vote for mama. So there you have that. So again, I don't think it's I don't think the Bible is a hard and fast rule, but I think in general, you're going to come down on the line, particularly when the kids come. You know, if your life's going to go easier and you're going to say, well, you do what you're best at and I'll do what I'm best at, I think in general the woman is going to be a keeper of the house. In general, that's the way it's going to go. Again, I don't think perhaps these are commands. Again, now you could argue that what Paul is saying here in Timothy and Titus, that those are commands for every time and in every place. And then in that case, you know, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist might have something, but I think most folks would say that those were localized. Now, the third issue here has to do with, you talk about women's work. The third is the issue of men's work. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the immediate context of that is care for your parents. if you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, the Bible says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before the Lord. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, so there are widows with children, there are widows without children. If she's really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayer night and day, so she's a righteous woman. She doesn't have anybody to take care of her. Verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. Now, the context was who should the church be caring for? And what Paul is saying here is that if you are a widow and you have children, it's the widow's job to take care of you, not the church. But if you're a widow and you have nobody to take care of you, then the church ought to step in. But then in verse 8, he turns back to the children. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's denied the faith. So he's talking to the children whose mother is a widow. And he's saying, if you're a son and you don't take care of your mother who's a widow, you're worse than an unbeliever. So then the question is, well, does that apply to your wife and your children too? I think it'd be hard not to apply that to your wife and children, in principle. Now, again, you have to remember, in that day and age, there wasn't Social Security, there wasn't government help. If children didn't take care of their parents, the parents had nobody to take care of them. And you could say, well, that's really different today. You say, but you know, things are really different, and sometimes husbands and wives. I mean, what do you do when you have three kids and the wife says, you make $40,000 and I make $200,000. Stay home and take care of the kids, and I'll go work. I mean, what do you do with that? Well, I don't know. I don't know what you do. I don't know what you do if you're Dolly Parton. Know what you're supposed to do if you're able to make $50 million a year and he makes $15,000. I don't know what you do if you're Dolly, if you've got a Dolly situation. I think I would say two things. I think a man ought always to work whether he's getting paid or not. Man ought always be a worker. And if you're in a contemporary situation where the wife says, listen, you know, I can make so much more money than you. Stay home, take care of the house. Yeah. I think you still ought to work. I don't think you ought to be a gigolo. No. I think you ought to work. I think it is fitting and holy for everybody to work. If you don't work, you don't eat, whether or not you're getting paid or not for it. I would just give this advice and say that I think a woman ought always, particularly when there are children, ought always to have the option to come home and stay with her kids if she wants to. I think a man ought to always give her that option. I think it's a godly thing to do. Now, she has to be aware that that may significantly affect the level of living that she's used to. So it doesn't say that a man has to put a woman in a 3,000 square foot house with three cars. I mean, in 1960, you know, the average house. See, that's one of the things we have wrong in America. We always talk about the standard of living. No, it's part of it. But the other thing is that the average house today is 2,500 square feet. And in 1960, the average house was 983 square feet. It had three bedroom and one bath. The average family had one car. Most people could live on one income if they lived by the 1960 standard, the standard of living that we've grown accustomed to. So I think that a husband, whether or not you know you have a very contemporary situation or not, I think the wife ought to always have the option to come home. Now, again, she may have to adjust her standard of living in some ways. The point that I guess I'm trying to drive at here I got 5 minutes, which means I can go 5 minutes over. I got 10 minutes to summarize. I think we live very complicated lives in America, and maybe we complicate it too much. The way that we're living in America, we don't know if it's going to work yet. The two-income family, the driving, ambitious family, we've only been doing that for two generations. The only way that we're here now is because, first of all, the work outside of the home got physically easy to do. It's computerized. I mean, you go back 60, 70, 80 years, most of the work outside of the home, you had to be physically strong to do it. So the work got manually easier. And secondly, we got a lot of time-saving devices, because before the washing machine and the microwave and the oven, caring for the home was a full-time gig. So we've really only been experimenting with this life where you have two incomes running because of the time-saving devices and because the work has gotten manually easier. We really don't know if it's going to work yet. We've only been doing it for two generations. And the world's been going on for 6,000 years. We've been doing it for 80 years. We don't know the side effects of it yet. What we do know is that divorce is way up. Children are less adjusted. If you look at the anxiety and depression medicine the kids are on, and by all the measures, we are less happy than we were 50 or 60 years ago. That's all we know for sure, that the quality of life is diminishing. Now, that could be for a lot of different reasons, and you say, you can't put all of that on the lifestyle. Right, you can. There's a lot of different factors that are reducing the level of satisfaction, that's increasing the level of anxiety and depression in our kids, and increasing divorce. Those are complex things. But I think this is perhaps one of the reasons. What I'm saying is, we don't know if this is the best way to live yet. And people who say, you know what, we're going to live in 1,000 square feet, we're going to drive one car, I'm going to go work, and she's going to take care of the house and raise the kids. People who say that look like dinosaurs. But it worked. And it worked pretty well. I just don't think we ought to write that off and say, oh, that's the Dark Ages, man. No, that was 5,700 years. That's essentially, to a great degree, the illustration we have in the Bible. Whether it's a command or an example, I just don't think we ought to write it off so quickly. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. I don't think we ought to immediately say the last 80 years was better than the other 2,000 years. And those people didn't know anything for, you know, since the time of Christ. But now we know. Now we know. I think we ought to be quicker than that. I say that because I was in Ohio, and I've preached in that church enough to know that, or I've preached there enough that I can sort of pastor the people. So, and I know their names, and I went over, I'm not going to use her real name, but I went over and talked to this girl, and I'll call her Angie. No purpose, I don't know. I'll call her Maud. I went over and talked to Maud, and she's 18. And I said, so Maud, what are you going to do with your life? She said, well, I want to be a wife and a mother. And I got to admit, even in my spirit, the first two things I thought of was, Oh, Ma, don't tell the boys you want to be a wife and a mother. You never get one. Don't do that. I haven't known any 19-year-old that said, oh, what I'm looking for. I'm looking for, you know, I mean, Jenny, when she told me when she was 17 she wanted to have 8 kids, I said, oh, see you in your mid-20s. I don't, but the other thing is that, the other thing I thought is, thinking you need to go to college and get your career, you know. I wonder what Paul would have told her, or Jesus. It's possible that Paul and even Jesus would have said, Maud, you desire an honorable thing. You got your head screwed on straight. And I think that those scriptures are things that you have to grapple with as a married couple. And if they don't mean what, if you don't think they mean what I think they mean, that's okay, but they mean something, and you need to find out what they mean and live them, because the Word of God is profitable. So I guess that's what I'm trying to say. The whole point, I took a lot of time to say, we ought not accept the wisdom of the age as quickly, maybe, as we're accepting it in the church. Maybe not. Maybe not. Those are hard passages, and they sometimes test your resolve to say the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's profitable. It's profitable. You live the Word and you live. And those passages mean something. If you find out what they mean and you live them, you'll be blessed. God bless you.